So let's get into our study, the book of Hebrews. We don't know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we have a really good idea of who it was written to. It was written to Jewish believers. We know this because the author expects that they understand everything Jewish, what Levitical worship is all about, that they understand the Old Testament. It kind of takes it for granted because he has these little allusions to things that if you know the Old Testament, you know that he's talking about it, but he's not going to stop and explain it necessarily. We know that these believers were going under great persecution. In fact, they wanted to quit. They're having a really hard time. They're thinking about stopping following Jesus and maybe going back to Judaism. We're going to see three elements woven throughout the book, and we've seen this pretty faithfully. One is the use of what we would say both testaments. You will have a harder time understanding what the New Testament is about if you don't understand the Old Testament. And so it's an important discipline in all of our lives to be reading and studying both Old and New Testaments. We will see, and we have been seeing, that Jesus is superior. That's part of his whole, what he's trying to aim at. Jesus is better than angels. We saw that in chapter 1. He's better than Moses and the Torah. He's better than the Levitical priests and their sacrifices, and we're going to get a new thing today, which I'll just hint, there's a new thing today. And also the issue of not quitting. The ultimate goal of the book is to keep them going, to help them to follow Jesus and to understand that he can take them through their difficult times. So we're going to do all of chapter 8, I hope. I'm going to do a whole chapter today. Can you believe that? I deserve a present or a reward afterwards if I actually pull this off. What do you think? Yeah, but it's only 13 verses, you say. Okay. Not much of a surprise. So, verses 1 through 6. Now, this is the main point of the things we were saying. He's been talking about the high priest, Jesus and Melchizedek. He says, "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." We have such a high priest. Chapter 7 was all about how Jesus is better than the Levitical high priest, those who were descended from Aaron. That's all. We've covered that. We've had weeks covering that. It says in verse 2 that he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. I'm going to go out of my notes once. He's not here. But we sang about the Holy of Holies this morning. David stuck a song in about the Holy of Holies. I don't know if he planned it on purpose. But the word that's translated sanctuary, here I don't have a slide for it because it's just bonus here. But the word that's translated sanctuary is actually the word holies. And it's actually... It's what is the genitive. It's of holies. It's the last part of the phrase, the holy of holies. He's the minister of the holies, the holy place, and of the true tabernacle. The tabernacle of Moses was that worship place. It was a tent they set up in the wilderness. And that was Moses' day. Jesus is going to be connected to a different tabernacle, and we'll see that more in a minute. Verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer." And so part of a priest's duty was to, offer, people would bring their lambs, their goat, a flower offering, different offerings, and they were to help present these before God. And Jesus, if he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he should be doing the same. What did he have to offer? Well, I'm just going to say you'll have to hold on to that till next week or two, because that's in chapter 9 when we see what he offers. Verse 4, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" Now, in verse 4, we talked about the priests who offer the things according to the law. If Jesus had not died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, he would not have been allowed to be priest because he's not only not from the family of Aaron, but there's already priests that are fulfilling that work at that time. There were. But he says, these priests, verse 5, serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. The writer is quoting from the law here. And actually, four times when Moses is building things regarding this tabernacle, four times he's told, pay attention to what you saw on the mountain. Pay attention to the pattern that you saw. Here, he's quoting from Exodus 25:40. He says, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And the idea is this, friends. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, he was given a glimpse of heaven. He was given a glimpse of heaven. So that when they are building the tabernacle and eventually the temple, they're building from a picture that he saw. They're building, in fact, the lesson I'm going to say is heaven's model. They're building a model of heaven. The Levitical priest served in the tabernacle and the temple eventually, and these were designed to be shadows or models of heaven. Jesus, on the other hand, doesn't serve the model. He serves the real thing, the real, the true tabernacle. Now, I got to tell you, I grew up in the family of an engineer. Notice the pocket protector on Dad's shirt, pocket protector, or else it's either pocket protector or it's his sunglasses. I don't know. He was an engineer extraordinaire, worked for McDonnell Douglas for many, many years. And where's my fun picture? That was when Dad retired the first time. Then he went back to work and retired a second time. But I even have some pretty cool, I remember as a kid, I remember that wasn't really us, but but it was about in those days. I remember that was one of the things my dad and I used to do. We used to build model airplanes. My dad was really, really good at it. He was really, really good. And he would tell me all the pieces of what they did and stuff. I even have some pretty cool things at home, some of his models of some of the planes that he designed, but never flew. Because my dad was chief of advanced design at McDonnell Douglas, so he would design the things 20, 30 years out, but only a very few of them actually got made. You know, and so this was one of them, was a turbofan, an SST. He designed this like 20 years before the Concorde ever flew. In fact, that was one of my science projects when I was in fifth grade. I built a model of a supersonic jet, and I aced it. I with the science fair, man oh man, I just aced it because I even brought the blueprints. It was awesome, totally awesome. But as cool as these models are, they're not the real thing. The models don't fly. They don't carry passengers. It'd be really hard to fit passengers into something this size. Really, really hard. If I want to fly to New York, I don't fly on a model. I fly in a real jet, on the real thing. We had a couple of funerals this weekend. Two beloved grandmothers, who both knew Jesus. And the Bible tells us that when we die, we are absent from the body and that we are present with the Lord. What does it mean to be present with the Lord? Well, that's heaven. That's heaven. How do I know that God's in heaven? If I'm present with him, how do I know that that's in heaven? Well, you just have to look at the model. So that's what the model is all about. The model has God's throne in it. That's where God is. He's in heaven. But gang, as valuable as the models are, your goal is the real thing, to get into God's presence. As we continue our journey through the book of Hebrews, you're going to see that Jesus' whole purpose in life was to get you to heaven. And so all that Jesus did was aimed at fulfilling these pictures to get you into the Holy of Holies. That was his whole goal. That's what he's all about. Verse 6, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. He's a mediator of a better covenant. So the focus is going to shift from Jesus being better than the Levitical priest to now that Jesus' new covenant is better than the old covenant. So we're kind of done comparing the priests now, and we're going to now compare what we call the covenants. Covenant which was established on better promises. I'm going to take another little side detour, and I can show you a Greek word. I'm sorry I have to do this. This just stuck out at me. The word that's translated established, a better covenant that was established on better promises. The word established is translating the word nomothetēo. Nomos is the word for law. Thetēo is a form of tithemi, which means to put or to place, to put the law on something. It can be translated as to enact the laws, to be legislated for, to be furnished with laws. But the word itself it's all about the law. It's all about making things, and our words legal, legislative, those are words that are based on, I think that's the Latin, but it's the idea of law. It's a strange choice of words that Jesus uses, that we translate it establish. He could have used a whole bunch of different words. But he uses this word that has the word law built into it to talk about the new covenant, which, as some of us know, is the anti-law. You know, it's the not law. And yet he uses this word. To me, it's almost like he's trying to prick his Jewish readers, and you use language that draws them in to think of this new covenant. Jesus legislated the new covenant. He legalized the new covenant through better promises. It's just an odd word, and I had to stop and tell you about it. And so because of he did this, it says he has obtained a more excellent ministry, a better ministry, a more excellent ministry. And I want to talk for a few minutes about this concept of ministry. There are, and I'm sorry I got to do Greek again on you, but it's just so rich. There's two different words, two different families of words that are used, that are translated minister or ministry in the New Testament. One of them is diakoneo. We got a word deacon from it, and it means to serve, to be a household servant. When Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, the King James puts it this way. The fever left her, she arose and ministered unto them. Other translations say she served them. But that's the idea. That's diakoneo. It's about serving others, helping others. And that is ministry. Serving others is ministry. But the word used here, and it's used six times in the book of Hebrews, is a different word. Our word is liturgia, meaning priestly service. We get our English word liturgy from this. Okay? Liturgy. Do you know what a liturgy is? If you were born and raised in Calvary Chapel, you have no clue what I'm talking about. If you went to a Lutheran church or a Catholic church or something more formal, Episcopal, Anglican church, then you know what the liturgy is. It's the service that's written out. We follow this formula and all. Liturgia is what the priests do when they offer their prayers and their sacrifices. They are serving God. Liturgia. And this kind of ministry is not aimed at other people. This kind of ministry is aimed at God. Are you with me so far? You with me? Okay. We get into a rut of thinking of ministry as the things that we do for each other. Come on Saturday, the third Saturday of every month, and come help out with the food ministry. And we come and we unload the truck and spread everything out on the tables and serve our community, right? We think of that as ministry. You come on Monday nights, come and be a part of the men's ministry. And most of that, though it actually dabbles with both, but some of that is really about ministering to each other, ministering to men. The coupleship connection is ministry, but it's serving others primarily. But there's another kind of ministry getting, and it's what we do to and for God. You have the ability to do something for God, to God. It's what we do in the tabernacle. It's what we do before the throne. The early church in Antioch practiced this priestly kind of ministry, and the result was they sent out the first missionaries. This is in Acts chapter 13. And this is the word. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." They ministered to the Lord. And notice, it's something they did to God. They ministered to God. This kind of ministry looks a lot like what we would call prayer and or worship. Prayer and worship. Our writer in Hebrews is going to tell us when we get to chapter 13, which is like about 6 years from now. I'm just teasing. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." When you give praise to God, it's almost akin to a Levitical priest taking, say, a flower offering and mixing it up with the oil and spreading it out on the altar. Or sacrificing a lamb or a goat. It's the same kind of a thing. Your thanksgiving, your prayers, your praise. Some of that takes place the first half of our service. I don't know if you're aware of that. I have some people call it the song service. Yeah, I like to come to the song service because we come and we just sing songs. I hope you're not just singing songs. And I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but please don't come late to the music, because it is our chance to offer to God worship. It's our chance to offer to God praise. At the end, we kind of have developed our own liturgy, in a sense, as a church, where at the end of the music portion, one of the pastors will get up, and we call it our little in-house thing we call the pastoral prayer, and you will hear me pray each week over needs that have come to my attention. We will pray for our missionaries. We'll pray for our nation. That's a part of what we offer to God. Just as the priests would go into the holy place and burn incense and bring the prayers of the people to God, that's what we're doing. And some of this, during what we call worship in our Calvary Chapel lingo, is singing and everything like that. Some of that involves even raising hands, while we're singing. I thought it would be helpful for you. I have something to share for you that will help you in this concept of raising hands in worship.
And I know that each church has its own worship style, which is cool. Some people are more expressive in worship, some people more subtle, and it's all good. I go to a church that's pretty expressive in worship. It's a hand-raising church. That's what it is, right? Anybody here go to a hand-raising church? Am I here? Sweet. Who here does not go to a hand-raising church? Some of you are trying, you're like, I can't. I need to get some momentum. Totally cool. But hey, if you're not used to going to a hand-raising church, you want to go and join us, feel free to join us, but don't feel like you got to join right in, okay? Start slow. We got a lot of different hand raises that we use. We actually have names for our hand raises. So I'm going to walk you through real quick, okay, what they are, just to let you know. Say you're at my church, music is rocking. Start slow. Hands in the pockets, little elbow flap. You're fine. Very subtle. Get warmed up. Get your heart rate up. When you're warmed up, start with the first one. Ready? Carry the TV. Carry the TV. That's our first one. Very subtle. Go to big screen. Big screen, a little wider. Next one's my fish was this big. My fish was this big. If you're a liar, you go out there, that's fine. Don't worry about it. Jesus loves you. Grace. Next one's hold my baby. Hold my baby. Got dueling light bulbs. That's our next one, dueling light bulbs. Got goalpost. Everybody knows goalpost. Throw in a heartburn. A lot of people like to do heartburn. Double heartburn, right back to goalpost. What's my favorite? Mufasa. Mufasa, that's my favorite. The circle of life. Tim, can you go higher? Yes, you can. You can take one hand, go a bunch of different stuff. Pointer, hatchet, schoolroom. Release the doves, give the Lord a high five. Press it out. A lot of women like to wash the window. Wash the window. And when you're comfortable there, go for the big three. Village people, Rocky, touchdown. There you go. There's your big three. You're set.
I think I've done all of them except maybe wash the windows. I don't think I've done the wash the windows thing, but I've seen it. You've seen it too, haven't you? Yeah. Now listen to me. Worship really isn't about whether you raise your hands or not raise your hands. It's not. That's not the worship. Worship is about what takes place when my heart connects to God's heart. That's when worship takes place. When I express my praise and my love to Him. When I'm pouring out my heart. When I'm telling Him all the, and I'm putting all the burdens on Him, and I'm laying it all. When I'm confessing my sin to Him. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. It's what's on the inside. And keep in mind that if this is truly liturgia, ministry, then it's praise and prayer directed to whom? Who? To God. Sometimes I'm afraid that when we pray, we're more cognizant of the people in the room around us than we are to the one that we are pretending to pray to. And so sometimes sometimes we spend all this time like we have to tell God exactly all the details of what we need to pray for. You know what? He knows way better than you do. He's not a doctor. You don't have to describe every symptom to Him. Oh, is that what's wrong? Oh, I didn't know that. You know. Understand who you're talking to. Sometimes we fall into the trap of singing on Sunday morning, or rather not singing on Sunday morning, because I'm so worried about the people around me. Let your heart be connecting to God. Let your heart connect to Him. Now, verse 7. This next paragraph I'm going to call the New Covenant. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. Now, the first and second, if the law of Moses was enough to get you into heaven, then why would it be that hundreds of years later, this prophecy came about, there going to be a new covenant? If the first covenant was enough, why did we need a new covenant? That's what he means. Verse 8, but because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Finding fault with them. The old covenant itself is okay. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem's always in the people. Finding fault in the people, he says, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. The word covenant, Greek word is diatheke, can be translated a treaty, a will, as in when somebody dies, that kind of a will, a legal document, a covenant, testament. We might call it a contract. Going back into the Old Testament, and seeing the various covenants described there. I don't know if you realize this, but your marriage is described as a covenant in the book of Malachi. Noah had a covenant with God, Abraham had a covenant God, and the one that we're really concerned about is the covenant with Moses. That's the old covenant. That's the Mosaic covenant. And yet there's going to be this new covenant. By the way, that is what your in your Bible, when you get to the book of Matthew, sometimes there's a page there between Malachi and Matthew, and it'll say the New Testament. That's the new covenant, the new will, the new contract. That's the idea here. The idea wasn't cooked up by people in Jesus' day. There was a prophecy in the Old Testament about God making this new covenant. Verses 8 through 12 are directly quotes from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which was written 800 years after the Old Covenant and 600 years before Jesus. So right in the middle, this prophecy comes that there would be a new covenant. Jesus himself connected himself to the new covenant at the Last Supper. You know these words. He says, then he took the cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is, watch this, my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. We're gonna be spending quite a few more weeks talking about this concept of the blood of the new covenant, so I won't unpack it too much here. But it's his blood that brings forgiveness, the remission of your sins, the removal of your sins. This is the crucial focus of the New Testament. This is what makes the New Testament different than the Old Testament. The New Testament will remove your sins, the New Covenant, because of what Jesus has done, the blood of his Son. Now, he goes on in verse 9. He's still quoting from Jeremiah. It says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Now, talking about the days when he led them out of Egypt. So that's the days of who? Who's the chief character in the days that they came out of Egypt? Moses. This is the Mosaic covenant. That's the contrast here between the old and the new. And so verse 10, he says, and this is still Jeremiah 31, for this is the covenant that I will make, the contract, the will, the legal contract, the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God says, I will put my laws in their mind and in their hearts. The old covenant was built mostly on the Ten Commandments. Actually, there's, 400 and some commandments. But these Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone. That's the old covenant. The new covenant would be written on hearts instead. And the idea is that your life shouldn't be influenced by something cold and external, but from the inside. God wants your life to be driven by what he puts inside of you. Your life is to be influenced by what's inside of you. He wants us to be guided from the inside out. And that's one of these issues of what the new covenant is about. It's about what happens on the inside. He says, verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none of his brother, saying, know the Lord. This is still talking about, this is Jeremiah, this is talking about the new covenant. Nobody's going to be saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. All shall know me. And I want to talk for a minute about this. It's about who you know. It's about who you know. The new covenant brings us into a relationship with God. He doesn't want you to know about him. He wants you to know him. I usually talk about the president when I talk about this. I'm not meaning to be political. We all have our ideas of what Mr. Trump is like, but I don't know that too many people in this room actually know him. There's a difference between knowing about somebody than actually knowing them. God doesn't want you just knowing about him. He wants you to know him. It's about relationship. That's the new covenant. It's about knowing, the second idea about the new covenant. And we can know him because the obstruction that keeps us from him, which is sin, has been removed, and that's how we can know God. Now, a small town prosecuting attorney calls his first witness to the stand, to the trial, a grandmotherly, elderly woman. And he approaches her and he says, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" She responded, "Why, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy. And frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people and talk about them behind their backs. You think you are a rising big shot, but you haven't the brains to realize you never will amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you." The lawyer is just a little bit stunned. And not knowing what else to do, he points across the room and he says, "Mrs. Williams, do you know the defense attorney?" She again replied, "Why, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster, too. I used to babysit him for his parents, and he, too, has been a real disappointment to me. He's lazy, bigoted, has a drinking problem. The man can't build a normal relationship with anyone, and his law practice is one of the shoddiest in the state. Yes, I know him." At this point, the judge wraps the courtroom to silence, and he calls the counselors to the bench, and in a very quiet voice, he says, with a menace, "If either of you asks her if she knows me, you'll be jailed with contempt." Now, some of you might be thinking that you're not sure you really want to know God. What if he's like that cranky old lady? And you find him and you say, "Do you know me?" And he says, "Yes, I know you, and I'm frankly disappointed with you." You know, I got news for you. That's not God. Because, oh, he knows way more about you than that cranky old lady. But he loves you just the same. That's one of the things that I find constantly in awe when we're in worship. Because as we are worshiping, we're drawing close to him, and you experience his presence. I experience his presence, and to think that he's so close, and he knows me, and he knows all that I did this week, and he still loves me. I got to tell you, if you don't know him yet, you really do need to know him. He's not somebody you want to run from. He's somebody you want to run to. He says, verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, this idea about the new and the becoming obsolete, the fact that Jeremiah's prophecy uses the word new means that there would be one day when the old will be discarded. That's his whole point in saying that in verse 13. But back in verse 12, he says, "Their sins I will remember no more." That's the third thing about the new covenant, is that it's about forgiveness. It's about forgiveness. And God doesn't just forgive. He forgets. "Their lawless deeds I will remember no more." I don't know. I think it's pretty hard to forget somebody's sin. I just find that very, very difficult. We can try to forgive, but it's really hard to forget some, isn't it? It's really hard to forget. A newly ordained preacher and his young wife were talking about being more considerate to each other, and the good wife promised that she would stop being so critical of his sleep-inducing sermons. He, in return, promised to honor her privacy and stop looking through her dresser drawers. The preacher was true to his word and never looked through his wife's dresser drawers. The good wife was never openly critical of her husband's sermons, and their marriage progressed smoothly. After 50 years, their children gave a big party to celebrate their golden anniversary and the preacher and his wife. People gathered and they were congratulating them, brought lovely gifts. That evening, as they're putting the gifts away, the preacher saw that his wife had left one dresser drawer slightly open. He tried as hard as he could to withstand the temptation, but it was just too much, and he finally opened the drawer and looked inside. And there he found 3 eggs and $10,000 in cash. He's greatly puzzled by this. And he goes to his wife, and he says, he questions his wife, and she says, "Oh, well, you remember when we spoke of being more considerate with each other all those years ago?" He was feeling a little guilty, and he said, "Well, yes." And she said, "Well," she continued, "I promised to stop criticizing your boring sermons. But every time you gave a sermon that was a real snoozer, I put an egg in that drawer." He was pretty happy about himself. He said, "Well, that's not so bad. After 50 years, there's only 3 eggs. That's pretty good. What about all the money?" And his wife responded quietly, "Well, every time I got a dozen eggs, I sold them." Some of you have heard that joke 5-6 times, haven't you? That's because you have a hard time to forget. I got you, didn't I? Good news is, gang, God doesn't keep any marks on how many times you've sinned, if you've been forgiven. I just find that amazing. I just find that absolutely amazing. Because Jesus has paid the price for our sins. The sin is completely forgiven. Corrie ten Boom used to say, "When God buries our sins in the deepest sea, he posts a sign which reads, 'No fishing.'" That's his forgiveness towards you. There's also a sense, beloved, that we need to learn to forgive each other the same way. I wasn't sure I wanted to really say that. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, I have to tell you, in my experience in life, I'm quite old, you know. I do think sometimes it's necessary. I can let go of the bitterness. I can let go of the resentment. But I still need to sleep with one eye open when certain people are around. Because they are constantly harming me. You understand what I'm saying? I don't think it's completely biblical. Paul even drew Timothy's attention to somebody who's been hurting him, and you better keep your eye open for him, you know. I think there's some, when you are being abused, I think there's a delineation of when you need to let go of it and stop holding on to the resentment. But you kind of need to be careful about not granting trust until they are trustworthy. I'm okay with that. But gang, don't you use that for every time somebody hurts you. Because you need to let go of it. Resentment. I think that's one of the big things that drives us in our sin. Those of you who, I won't ask for hands, but might consider yourself an addict in certain things, you know it, don't you? That sometimes the thing that triggers you is your resentment. You have to let it go. You have to let it go. You're only hurting yourself. Only hurting yourself. Oh, that God would help us to forgive like we've been forgiven. Let's stand and pray. And so, Papa, we would come to you this morning. And there may be some here this morning who have a need for forgiveness. There may be some here this morning who have not yet opened up their heart to even acknowledge you, let alone come to know you. I pray somehow, Jesus, they might sense the love that you have for them. Let today be the day that you are willing to humble yourself and to come to him. Let today be the day that you say to him, and even whisper it right now, God, I need you. I need your forgiveness. Would you come into my life? Put your ways in my heart. Thank you. And Father, I would pray for any of us here who struggle with resentment. Help us, Lord. Help us to learn to forgive like you forgive us. I pray for marriages where we've held on to grudges for years. We'd learn to let it go. Love each other like Jesus. Help us. In Jesus' name. Amen.